Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, we're going to be at the first six verses today. Any of you watch YouTube? Yeah. Well, once in a while, I turn on YouTube to see what's there. And I've noticed a string of videos of porch pirates. Have you seen those? And what has astounded me is that young and old steal from people's porches. There were a number of white-haired ladies, and some of the and black and white, young and old, richly dressed and poorly dressed. It didn't, man and woman, didn't make any difference. It's just rampant. And now there was one video where, as the UPS man is walking to deliver a package, a guy runs out of nowhere and steals the package right out of his hand and continues running. Now, as sad as that is, I have to laugh. Because some of these packages, if you've seen the videos, you know, they're booby-trapped. And there's somehow a timer and a motion detector in it so that when someone picks up the package and they start running, the funniest ones are when they make it into the car. And all of a sudden, baby powder explodes all over everything. Or paint. And one of the things I saw was a man completely covered in orange paint, yelling at a policeman whom he has called to the house. He's called the policeman to the house for the policeman to ticket the man whose package he stole. And the policeman says, what happened here? And the guy says, can't you see? I'm covered in orange paint. Well, how did that happen? It's this guy right here. He did it. You ought to go in and arrest him. This is unfair for him to do this. Well, how did this happen? Well, where did this happen? Well, I went up to his porch. Uh-huh. And what did you do there? Well, I picked up this package. Did it have your name on it? Well, I thought it might. And what happened? Well, it booby-trapped. You picked it up and took it and started to run. Yeah, okay, I'll write a ticket. You get one for stealing. Well, this is unfair. And you and I watch this video and we say, what has happened to the conscience of people? They steal someone else's goods. They get punished, and it's somebody else's fault. Another video I saw where a man who had a drug addiction decided he would go to one of these Tesla places where you plug in your cord for your car, get it charged. Well, he went with a hacksaw to one of these electronic things because he saw some copper tubing and he knew that that was valuable and he could get some money for it for his habit. So he takes the hacksaw and starts cutting on this electric terminal. Can you figure out what's going to happen? It blows up in his face. Someone finds him unconscious sometime later. They take him to the hospital, and there he dies of a heart attack. And the family of the guy who died tried to sue the company for $5.7 million because they didn't have a proper warning on their electric equipment. Fortunately, the case is thrown out of court. But what strikes you in all of this is what happens to the conscience of our people. And it's not just young kids. It's people who have hair like dear sainted Nelda. Older men, young girls, one in a cheerleading outfit, one dressed to the nines. What's going on here? But Jesus said it well, that as lawlessness continues, there's no moral order, there's no absolute truth. I'm going to do what I want to do, and you have your truth, and I have my truth, and I don't have to obey you, but you have to, of course, follow me. The love for Jesus Christ grows cold. Sin, even in a believer's heart, if not dealt with, begins to deaden the conscience and cools your love for the Word of God, for the Lord Himself, and for trusting and obeying Him. We're going to see this in one of the 12, Judas. We're going to look at this passage. Now, Dan says his favorite season is Christmas. And there's every reason to believe that we do celebrate the incarnation of our Lord. But we don't know when Jesus was born. And the Bible never tells us to celebrate his birth. It tells us instead to celebrate his death. And that's what the Lord's Supper, which we will have next week, is all about. So it shouldn't surprise you and me that when we come to the Gospels, we find that somewhere between 1/6 to 1/3 of all the material in each gospel is dedicated to the last 36 hours of Jesus' life. I've used the illustration before because I can't think of anyone better, that the Bible consists of a bunch of snapshots, 5 verses here, 8 verses here, a story here, a miracle here, and just little episodes. But when you get to chapter 22 here, or 26 in Matthew, or 14 in Mark, or 19 in the Gospel of John, all of a sudden, they go from taking pictures to taking a video. And you have one connected event right after another connected event, after another connected event, and so forth. One Bible student compared the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, to a tadpole with a long tail, but the head is at the end. A long prologue to the main point of the story. So we are entering, if all the Bible is holy, we're now entering the Holy of Holies. We're entering into that aspect of Jesus' life which makes him more than a martyr, makes him more than an unjust, convicted felon. This is the heart of the gospel. The death and the resurrection of Christ. And throughout this story, the disciples are a sad tale. I've had an interesting week. And you want to know what I was doing yesterday when I was when my family is watching the football games and I was off in my prayer closet studying sacrifice for you guys. You start with chapter 1 of Matthew and you work your way through the gospel. And this time I decide we're going to see what this gospel says about the disciples. They fail Jesus over and over again. Oh, they have moments of victory and moments of insight, but they're only moments. I've concluded that there are four ways in which the disciples failed Jesus throughout his entire ministry. So when we get to the Passion, we shouldn't be surprised to find that the disciples continue to fail him. Now, I'm going to see if I can remember all four. Number one, they fail to understand the scriptures. That rejection of Jesus is part of God's plan. When he talks about dying, oh, no, 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 no. No, we're not going to hear any of that negative talk here. Secondly, they fail him to understand that rejection and suffering are a necessary part of discipleship. By the way, this is not taught in churches today. We're not taught to suffer for Jesus, are we? Instead, we are taught that if you give the right amount of money, God will bless you. He loves you just the way you are. He wants you to succeed. He wants you to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. Yeah! Jesus said, you must, number one, deny yourself. Oh, do you hear sermons on that? We hear the ad, remember the old ad, Colonel, for the military? Be all that you can be. Deny yourself. Robert E. Lee was once asked after the Civil War by a woman that admired him, what should I teach my son? He said, teach him to deny himself. Well, Robert E. Lee was half right. There is no virtue in just denying yourself. It's number one, deny yourself, so that you can take step number two, which is pick up your cross, which leads to step number three, follow me. And that picking up the cross means you embrace suffering and rejection and maybe even death. And the picture of the man that picked up his cross to follow him, of course, we're going to see in the Passion. Simon of Cyrene. The third thing that they don't understand is that the kingdom wasn't going to come immediately. Jesus had said, I'm going to be rejected and suffer. And they don't buy any of that. They think Jesus is going to march into Jerusalem and the bands are going to play and the crowds are going to cheer and the Leaders are going to say, this is the guy we've been looking for, and they're going to crown him. But he doesn't come riding on a horse, a military victory. He comes riding on a donkey. And so they're all excited that the kingdom is going to come now. And this even continues in the book of Acts. For in the very first chapter, they say to the resurrected Jesus, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel now? The fourth way in which they are failing our Lord is that there's rivalry among them. They're concerned about the pecking order. Jesus has already in the Gospel of Luke addressed the idea of who's the greatest among them. But we're going to see in chapter 22, right after the Lord's Supper is instituted, Jesus turns to them and says, one of you are going to betray me. Now, Matthew says that each one said, Lord, is it I? So they start out thinking this. But Luke records that they began to question one another. I wonder if it's Hobie. Maybe it's Ed. Nah, it's going to be Keith. No, it's going to be Dan. Where does this go on? And then he moves from that to the very next paragraph where they began to wonder who of them is the greatest. Where does this take place? In the upper room. Just before Jesus is betrayed and crucified. And they're still talking about who's number one. These are the four ways, if you go through, I don't want to give you instances of it, but if you read through those scriptures, paying attention to their defects, you will see how they repeatedly fail him in these four critical areas. Now, before we get into the text, let me make one other statement. Whenever we read a passage of scripture, or you're reading a novel, there is a natural tendency in each one of us to identify ourselves with the hero. When we read of Corrie ten Boom hiding Jews, we'd say, oh, you know, man, if I were in Nazi Germany, I think that's what I would do. Yeah. We certainly don't see ourselves as snitching on somebody else. We have this natural tendency to identify with the hero. And when we read the Gospels, we identify with Jesus. You and I are meant to identify with the disciples, because that's what you are. That's what I am. So when I look at them and I see these four faults, I recognize these are four faults that are apt to be in my life and in yours. Not understanding the scriptures and the plan of God that succeeds in spite of opposition, wishing to avoid any personal sacrifice or suffering or rejection, keep my mouth shut when I should say a word for Jesus. All concerned about prophecy and the Lord coming quickly. This one perhaps less so than any of the others, but rivalry. Rivalry. So let's look at Judas. He's going to be introduced here. Let's look at the text and see what we can learn. Now remember, at chapter 22, verse 1, everything that we have seen so far in the gospel leads up to this one point. Now, verse 1, we have a problem in verses 1 and 2. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover. Now, there are two feasts mentioned here. There was Passover, which happened on a Friday, and the very next day started the Feast of Unleavened Bread that went for 7 days. Total of 8 days altogether. What does the Passover represent? It represents the children of Israel being delivered from death by the offering of a sacrifice. The blood on the lintel and on the doorposts, and the angel of death passes over that household. They are celebrating their liberation through sacrifice. They're talking about the book of Exodus. Do you know where the word Exodus is found in the Gospel of Luke? Turn with me to chapter 9, verse 31. This is the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus is revealed in his messianic glory. He's on the mountain and he's praying. That's key. And he meets with Moses and Elijah. Look at verse 31. Moses and Elijah, who appear in glory and spoke to him, my text translates this, his departure. You know what the Greek word is? Exodus. What are they celebrating? Exodus. What is Jesus going to do? He's going to make his exodus. He is going to be the sacrificial lamb. But here's where the irony comes in. Where in Exodus, the offering of the sacrificial lamb led to their freedom. Because they have offered the sacrificial lamb in Jesus Christ, but in unbelief, instead of getting freedom, they're going to get destruction. See how it's, you can do the right thing in the wrong way and you get into trouble. The Bible is full of this kind of teaching. I compare the Bible to lasagna, where you have one layer on top of another layer on top of another layer. Or if you have a sweet tooth, it's a big chocolate cake with several different layers and cream in between. It's just one on top of the other. So some event here reflects another event here. Okay, so it's the Passover. Look at verse 2. And the chief priests and scribes, chief priests, the leading religious figures, the scribes are the Bible teachers. They're the seminary professors, if you will, who are gathered together. And notice they are seeking, and the Greek has an imperfect tense. They are continually looking to find a way to trap Jesus. And the key word here is how. How to put him to death. Notice the word is how. It's not if. They have already made up their mind. They're going to get rid of him. It's just a matter of technique, mechanics, how we're going to do it. Because they have a problem. And the problem is found in the next clause, because they feared the people. Now, that's another subject you want to trace through the Gospels. If you like to do like I do, take a theme and trace it through the Gospels. Trace the crowd. Read the whole Gospel this time. And this time, look at how does the crowd respond? Man, they're a fickle bunch. Man, they love the free food. They love the healing. Oh, man, lay it on me. I want more and more. Feed me. Heal me. Yeah, it's me. But when he says something a little difficult, but at this point in Jesus' ministry, the crowd, this fickle group, is largely still in favor of Jesus. Have you ever noticed that mobs will do things that no one individual would do? None of you would think of hurting a person or damaging another person's property, but if there's a group of you, man, groups by and large are irrational. They are neither calm nor cool when collected. So Jesus calls on the individual to make a decision. So the crowds are largely fine. Now we're going to find when we get to chapter 22 that they really didn't have to worry about the crowd. The crowd is so fickle that we're going to see that they're going to end up screaming for the death of Jesus. Crowds can be manipulated. So they're afraid of the crowd. They're like some politicians I know and that you know, who always have wet their finger and stick it in the air to see which way the wind is blowing. And you've got religious leaders who are just like that. They preach what will tickle the ear of the congregation. I know, I've been there. Where things that I thought were true to the text and were said as lovingly as I knew how, got somebody so mad that they tried to get me kicked out of the church. That's just the way it is. Crowds are fickle. Judas is a bad case in point. Now look at verse 3. We go from the problem to a solution. This is a profound sentence. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was one who was of the number of the 12. This isn't demon possession, my friends. This is worse. Satan himself, somehow, we don't understand it. He takes possession of Judas's soul. This helps us to understand that the death of Christ is not just a political event. It is not a contest between the Jewish leaders and Jesus. There is a cosmic dimension to this whole event that is greater than everyone involved in it. This is God versus Satan. There is a spiritual world out there that influences the way crowds and apostates operate. And you and I see it in our society today, things that are just nonsensical. Why in the world would anyone fall for it? The Germans have a word called Zeitgeist. It's the spirit of the age. And you all know who operates the spirit of this age, don't you? It's Satan. So Satan shows up, and we have this, as tragic as that is, one of the most tragic sentences in the entire Bible is right here, this relative clause here, starting with the relative pronoun who was of the number of the 12. Judas had a great privilege, and he becomes the most infamous character in all human history. One of the 12. He was close to Jesus. He ate with Jesus. He slept in the group, traveling with Jesus. He saw Jesus teach, heard Jesus teach. He saw Jesus perform miracles. He was even assigned power to go out and preach and to heal. Of course, nobody knew that he was this way. It never occurred to him Judas was the guy. But he fell from a position of privilege. Apostasy, someone who professed to have faith, and then becomes an unbeliever. The book of Hebrews says he'll never repent again. Someone who deliberately turns his back on the truth of the Word of God, who's experienced God's grace, and then goes off and sins into rebellion and apostasy, not just a failure like Peter, but I mean apostasy like Judas. No return for him. No return. No recovery. Okay, verse 4. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how. Notice the problem in verse 2 was how. The answer in verse 4 is how. How he might betray him to them. Why did Judas do this? Man, this is the mystery of all mysteries. Why did Judas betray him? Taylor Caldwell, a famous novelist, wrote a novel called I, Judas. And what she does is what you see in the movie King of Kings. They make Judas a kind of tragic but noble character. He wants the kingdom to come. He sees Jesus piddling around and not grabbing the power that it should be, that he should have, that he's right to. So Judas decides, according to Taylor Caldwell, to force his hand. I'll have him betrayed. And in order to avoid being executed, he's going to perform miracles and take over the power. Well, that's a wonderful theory. It has nothing to do with Scripture. And it portrays Judas in a kind of tragic light. He meant well, but chose the wrong way. Now, the Bible never tells us why Judas did what he did. It never tells us what why Satan would choose to rebel against an all-powerful, all-knowing, all-wise God. I quote again my favorite philosopher, the Frenchman, Blaise Pascal, that sin is an offense against reason. It's an act of irrationality. It doesn't make sense. So it doesn't surprise me that the Bible doesn't tell us why he does this. Because sin doesn't make sense. It's not in our best interests. Ultimately, we do have some hints. In John chapter 12, verse 6, when Mary anoints the feet of Jesus, Judas, who has an eye on money, says, "Why are you wasting this perfume on this man? That's 300 denarii." Now, a denarii is what a working man received as a wage for one working day. So 300 denarii, and you consider 50 days off for the Sabbath, and then the feast, we're talking about a whole year's wages spent on Jesus for perfume that won't last but a day in the house. And then John makes a statement, but Judas was a thief, that's his character, and stole from the common purse. The theory is that he was the treasurer for the group. And that gold had a way of sticking to his fingers. Matthew, unlike Luke or Mark, records that when Judas went to the high priest, he initiates by saying, "What will you give me? And I will betray him to you." Now, we all need money, right? You know that old saying, you're supposed to pay your taxes with a smile? I tried, but they wanted cash. That's the way we need money. We can't live without it. It's useful. It's necessary. But it can become a god. Paul says that the love of money is covetousness. It's a sin of covetousness. So I don't know why Judas did it, but the text seems to imply that money somehow was involved. So they strike a deal, verse 5, and they were glad and agreed to give him money. Why? Because they want the arrest to occur, but they want it done privately. Boy, does this strike you just like a political government? We want it to be secret. We want it gone underhand, you know, so nobody knows what's going on. Does that sound vaguely familiar in today's political world? It's called stonewalling. It's called cover up. There are all sorts of things to discuss it, cover it, that phrase. They want to have him arrested where the crowd's not involved and would rally to his cause. And Judas has provided it. Look what Judas has provided. He has provided access to Jesus to arrest him privately. Number two, if the whole thing goes south and fails, he provides for them a scapegoat. Number three, he will become a prime witness. Nothing would be more convincing to a jury than to hear one of the inner circle become a whistleblower. Can you see why they're happy that he's around? And having Judas lead the way to have him arrested, there'll be no mistake in who they arrest. We'll get the right guy. Because remember, these are the days before glasses. And it's going to be dark. They want to make sure they don't arrest the wrong guy and have the crowd then find out. They want to bring before the people a fiat accompli, something that's already done, and there's too late for you to do anything about it. Now, one last thing, verse 6. So he consented and sought an opportunity. Sought, present tense, he is seeking, keeps on seeking an opportunity to betray him to them. Again, notice the phrase, in the absence of the crowd. Luke wants you to understand the secrecy that these guys want because they know a public fury could happen. But this word opportunity is interesting. It's also used in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 4, verse 13. In Luke 4:13, you find this very interesting phrase used. What is Luke 4, 1 through 13 about? The temptation in the wilderness. And we see here in verse 13, after the third temptation, and Jesus again is victorious, we read, and when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Opportune time. What is Judas looking for? An opportune time. He is Satan possessed, and Satan says, you guys got a problem? I know how to get you out of the problem. And once again, a disciple fails Jesus. They're going to fail him in the garden. They're going to fail him at the trials. Now, I know if I were to ask you, if you were one of the 12, would you betray him? Would you stand at the foot of the cross? And if a woman said, I know you're one of his disciples, you stand and like Peter and say, no, I got news for you. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. None of us are supermen or superwomen or Batman and Batgirl. And Satan still would like to use one of you, not just to destroy your own testimony, but the testimony of others. We are entering into a very solemn period. It is a time of darkness. Here, Satan is going to triumph, or think he is. But like as we see in the case of Joseph, what these men meant for evil, God meant for good. Exodus is a time of celebrating life, because of the death of the sacrificial animal. But it had to be done in faith. These men celebrate the sacrifices of Passover. And without knowing it, they sacrifice the true Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. But they don't do it in faith. And so judgment comes. Now, I want to encourage you. Peter failed Jesus 3 times. But I want you to know the reason why Peter turns around and comes back is done for one thing. Jesus said, Simon, Satan hath desired to sift you, and there's the Greek word plural, all you disciples. He wants to sift all of you disciples like wheat. But then he turns to the singular, but I have prayed for you that your faith does not fail. If you are to succeed in the Christian life, yes, you must trust and obey. But there's a whole other side to your perseverance. And it's because Jesus, right now, in heaven, is praying for you, just like he prayed for Peter. And your success is dependent on his prayer and your faith. May God encourage you to avoid the fate of Judas, to be faithful unto death. Our Lord was. Let's stand for the benediction. Father, as we ponder the life of Judas, we see that none of us are above defection. We don't know how or when Judas made this slow trip into this darkness. He did it step by step, and then at a certain point, Satan took him. Keep us away from that man, Judas, and that infernal spirit, Satan. And help us to be faithful, to love you, and not fail you. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the abiding fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest with us all, now and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.